There's no doubt that Jesus, that sweet little Jesus boy, came from heaven for higher and greater purposes. What aspirations we might have had for Him if we were like Mary, His mother, or Joseph, His father. But He, on purpose, from the foundation of the earth, came as a man of no reputation to fulfill all God had in store. Philippians 2:7 says, "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men." Considering the Christmas story, what would you say? How long did it take for them to get Christmas home, so to speak? You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not where He was from. And maybe you remember they dwelt there for a while, and then maybe up to 2 years later, the Magi came to worship Him, and Herod made a decree, kill all the baby boys 2 years and under. I want to kill this king. And they fled to Egypt and back to Judea, and then finally to Nazareth. We're saying it might have taken 2 years to get back home. And in that sense, sort of a play in our mind or play on words, how long did it take for them to get Christmas back where Christmas belonged? And my thought today is for each one of us to ask, you know, have my Christmas lights come on in my home, in my house, in my life? For yours and mine, you know, have we a heart? Have we made a home for Jesus? Have you brought Christmas home yet? See, here's an amazing thing. You see, 1,000 times in history, a baby has been born who's become a king, but only once in history did a king become a baby. And all by God's design. We started this series with a message called Jesus, the Creed of Christmas. And as we left that message, I ask you to join me in my Christmas creed. And here's what I said. Because of His incarnation, because Jesus stepped out of the comfort of His world at Christmas, this Christmas I will step out of the comfort of my own little world. And then I said, because of His identification with us, because Jesus identified with us so much so that He became one of us, that I said, this Christmas, I'll identify with the poor and the brokenhearted and the lost and the lonely. And then I said, because of redemption, because Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, that this Christmas I would put myself forth as a peacemaker. And then that first week I said, because of the promises of Christmas, promises fulfilled and promises made in Jesus, because of that hope at Christmas, I will live toward the promises of God instead of the defeats of my life. And I said, would you join me in that Christmas creed? And then last week we identified with Joseph. I called him the first father of Christmas. You might say, you want to meet the real Father Christmas? Meet this fella. And I said this, you know, here are 6 decisions I've made because of Joseph, his example for me. And I ask you to join me in making those decisions. I said this, because of Joseph, I will live in the way a God-honoring man should live. He was known as a righteous man, a just man. He didn't just behave for Christmas. He was always that way. Secondly, I said, I'll remain open to the God assignments in my life because of Him. And then I said, I'll change my mind about at least about one thing, one stubborn stance in my life. I'm so amazed. Joseph, a righteous man, made a righteous decision that said, I think I'll divorce her quietly. Do you understand that? And God said, nope. I'll change your mind about that, Joseph. So the first family decided not to get a divorce. And you know, you have stances you've taken over personal matters and family matters and trouble in your life and said, already dealt with that, and God said, nope, let's go back and revisit that. And I'm saying, because of Christmas and Joseph, I'll let God in again. And then I said, I'll make my entire family a priority. I'll listen more than I talk, and I won't hold on to life too tightly. And said, would you join me in making those decisions? Now today, bringing Christmas home, we're going to travel from Bethlehem to Nazareth to Jerusalem, three important cities in the life of Jesus. So I want to take a quick journey to the Holy Land this morning and stop and visit these three towns or cities. And first of all, we'll go to Bethlehem, and you can open your Bible to Luke chapter 2, and we'll get to that immediately. Luke 2, beginning in verse 15. It's a passage of Scripture you know. It's about the shepherds. And the Scripture says this, and when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and they found the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it all, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. I think it says they were amazed at what the shepherds had said. That there was this whole host of angels came and spoke to us and sent us to worship that babe. And we would know he was the one because we would find him lying in a cattle manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now, it's not news to you that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was 80 miles from his hometown. What was he doing in Bethlehem? I mean, this pregnant couple, why were they 80 miles from home when she was 9 months pregnant? Well, of course, you know they went there in order to fulfill their citizenry duties for taxes and census. And beyond that, did you know why they went there? Because prophecy said that the Christ child would be born, not in Nazareth, he'd be born in Bethlehem. So do you understand that to fulfill God's will, all of history cooperated? Geography cooperated? Weather cooperated? To fulfill God's plan. And he's still the same God. Now, according to the hymn that we sing, Bethlehem is the town that lies still and the stars pass by and people sleep well without dreaming. That's what it says. But God chose this town to introduce the everlasting light, who met all of the hopes and all of the fears of all of the years. That's Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is truly the city of David. If I ask you a Bible question, where's the city of David? You'd probably say Jerusalem, because it is also called the city of David, because it was named that after David conquered that city. But Bethlehem is where David was born. And the lineage of Joseph was there. And so that's why they went there to register, and that's when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now, I think it's interesting that Bethlehem means the house of bread and the bread of life was born in the house of bread. You think that's coincidence or do you think that's by God's design? Now, I want you to know there are about 25,000 residents there today. And it's a Muslim majority, followed next by a population of Palestinian Christians. See, if I said, let's go to the Holy Land, somehow in our minds, we think it's all stayed in place and everybody still wears a robe and rides camel. You can find all of that. I've been there. But it's a modern place like this is a modern. Much has changed. And in Bethlehem, the busiest time of year is Christmas. And it's mostly a city that revolves around the Nativity. And there's a place called the Church of a Nativity that on Christmas Day, lots of people would be crowding in. And I've been there. And it's an oversized, ornate chapel. And you work your way down to a very small place And on the floor, there's a design and says, this is where Christ was born. And it's likely not true. It's just one of the places they said, possibly here. And of course, he wasn't born in a church building, but that building wasn't there when he was born. But listen to this. In Bethlehem, the tourism is, the economic sector. There are over 30 hotels and 300 workshops. You can go buy an olive wood nativity set there, okay, if you'd like, or lots of other crafts. But you've got to know, even when Jesus was born, most all of the residents of Bethlehem missed it. And it's a busy place today, and it was a busy place then, and for sure, the innkeeper who doesn't have a role in the Scripture. I mean, the Scripture simply says there was no room in the inn, and every time we write a play, somebody's got to be the innkeeper to say, sorry, no room. That fellow or woman doesn't exist in the Scripture, but somebody had to say, sorry, I have no room for Jesus. And I start to think, Bethlehem still is hustling and bustling, and likely there's not much room for Jesus unless, He'll put some money in your pocket with the tourism. But the lowly shepherds, the least likely, they got it. They went and they worshipped and they told. And besides Mary and Joseph, they understood what God was doing that blessed night or that blessed morning, right? I mean, it was nighttime with stars, but who knows what time it was. So there's Bethlehem, the house of bread, where the bread of life was born, and they sort of missed it because of their busyness and lack of understanding. Well, let's move on to Jesus' hometown, the town of Nazareth. Nazareth is about 80 miles to the north. It's not in Judea. It's not in Samaria, the central part of the country. It's up in Galilee and not far from the Sea of Galilee. And Nazareth being about 80 miles. Now, you've got to understand, we see Mary and Joseph going from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and she is 9 months pregnant, unless he was a preemie, but, we don't understand that he was that. We think he was, born full term. And somehow we see, David leading a donkey and Mary riding on the donkey, and she has a light blue robe and a white veil, and sometimes Joseph's brown, sometimes he's reddish, his clothes. But that's all our perception. For sure they didn't fly there. They didn't ride a bus. They didn't take a cab and they didn't drive. But they either walked or had some type of a beast of burden or a cart or something. And, if your wife was 9 months pregnant, you probably wouldn't let her walk that whole way. But it was more than a day's journey. It was intentional that they would travel from Nazareth to fulfill, what they had been called to do. But even that, the Bible says he would be called a Nazarene. What's a Nazarene? A Nazarene is not the same as a Nazarite. A Nazarite is one who takes a vow for God, and drinks no fruit of the vine and keeps himself a private way or a certain way and doesn't get around anything dead. Okay, he wasn't a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene, somebody from Nazareth. And so that was his hometown. That was the place where he grew up and throughout his childhood he would journey to the holy city, Jerusalem, but known as a Nazarene. So today, let's go to the city of Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, excuse me. chapter 4, Jesus is now in His 30s. And He goes to church, the local synagogue. And we want to look in on that congregation as He stands up in church on the Sabbath day. Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. As was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. And He unrolled the scroll. Water. I don't know where that came from. He unrolled the scroll and He found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. And He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor. You know what Jesus was saying to His home church? He is saying, I am God's Jubilee. I'm the year, 7 times 7, the one where everything is renewed and made new. And He read that scripture. And it says, and then He rolled up the scroll and He gave it back to the attendant and He sat down. And the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And so you see, he was a hometown boy and he showed up at church and read the scripture and said, I am the fulfillment of that scripture. And everybody in church thought, this is cool. And they really liked him and they marveled at what he was saying. Yet they looked at one another and said, isn't he one of Joseph and Mary's kids? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. Thank you. I'm accepting all glasses of water today. Thank you, servants. I like to be gracious. You know, when David got a drink of water from Bethlehem, those mighty men got it for him. Oh, those aren't live poinsettias. He wouldn't even drink it. He poured it out. So, back to Luke 4, verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Well, we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to the one in Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. And he was saying, as God's Jubilee, not everybody will be set free. Not everybody will like my message. Because He didn't heal everybody, and He didn't fix everything for everybody, and some were really foul toward Jesus. And look at verse 28. See, verse 22, they spoke well of Him and marveled at His gracious words. Look at verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Now, being a preacher, I know how that can change fast. You know, you think you're doing okay, and suddenly you've got everybody's attention, and they don't like what you said. And here's where don't like the message, shoot the messenger comes from. They're ready to run him out of town. They loved that hometown boy until he told them who he really was and why he really came, and he wouldn't fix everybody. Not everybody would believe. Verse 29 says, and they rose up. The congregation, they rose up and they drove them out of town and brought them to the brow of a hill on which the town was built so that they could throw them off the cliff. What a reception at your hometown. But passing through their midst, he went away. It sounds like he just walked through them and everybody stood in awe and let him go. Now, Nazareth, Bethlehem means the house of bread. Nazareth, we're not real sure what the name means. It could mean branch. It could mean to watch or guard or keep. Today, get this, Nazareth is known as the Arab capital of Israel. It has a population of about 75,000 people, and that population is comprised primarily of Muslims and Jews and Christians, but a majority of Muslims. Nazareth today has become known as the Silicon Valley of the Arab community. It doesn't stand still. It's high tech. And there's a corporation called the Israel Military Industries Limited. And they have about 300 employees and they manufacture small arms weapons, including Uzis. And I think, what? Jesus' hometown makes Uzis today. Isn't that amazing? But I would say this, looking back, the people of Nazareth didn't get it. Nazareth didn't get it either. There didn't seem to be busyness. There seemed to be, they just couldn't see Jesus for who He was. They were just too familiar with Him and His family. You know, He said a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's another way of saying when He said in His hometown, the prophet, you know, won't do many miracles. And I would say that's a truth for all of us. Now, we're not prophets, but did you ever try to prophesy? Now, I don't mean tell someone's fortune or the future, but tell them the truth about Jesus, your own family. Who's the hardest ones to get to believe? Your own family, just like it was for Him. And I would say, don't feel too bad. If Jesus' hometown people wouldn't believe it, we shouldn't feel so bad, you know, when we try to tell our friends and family about heaven and finding the Lord and the Lord finding us, and I've been born again, and suddenly they want to change the subject real fast. But in Nazareth, they were just a bit too familiar with Jesus and Joseph and Mary and the kids, and they wanted simply to dismiss Him as the carpenter or the carpenter's son or the carpenter's son who thought He was God. I mean, at first, you know, when he stood up for His, you know, first trial sermon, they liked it, but when He gave them the full meaning, they were ready to chase Him out. I think some people are like that. Jesus is just all right with us. If we'll just let Him be a cool hippie that loved everybody, nobody's threatened by that. But when you make Him Lord of all, the only way to heaven, people say, no way. Can't accept that. But look at this next passage. It really is a recount of the same thing. Mark 6:1-6. By the way, there's a book I used to read a lot and refer to a lot called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in that chapter, in that book, there's a chapter entitled Lord, Lunatic, or Liar. And it says Jesus had to be one of those three. He is either who He said He was, the Lord of all, or He was a deranged man who thought He was God in the flesh, or He was a cult leader who knew He could get control of people and lied about it and said, follow Me, I'll get you to heaven. And you have to do the same thing with Him. Nazareth had to do that. Who is this? Who is this kid? Joseph and Mary's boy, now he thinks he's God? Either he is, or he's deranged, or he's a cult leader. But look at Mark 6:1-6. It says this, and he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. I love that. Like, whoa, listen to what he's saying. And they said, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own household. And I want you to remember, James and Jude, two Bible writers, his half-brothers, they didn't believe. Even his own family rejected him until after his resurrection. And then verse 5 says, and he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And I love verse 6. And he marveled at their unbelief. They were astonished by what he was teaching, and he was astonished by, how can you see me? How can you hear me? How can you understand and yet unbelieve? And I just have to say, you know, sometimes we're like those other Nazarenes. We see it. It's right in front of our eyes. We've read it. We understand it. But our unbelief overpowers our belief. And so I simply say, you know, we can identify with Bethlehem, we can identify with Nazareth. Let's move on to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is known as the City of Peace. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. Remember, it's about 6 miles from Bethlehem. It, too, is about 80 miles from Nazareth. So when you think about it, get this. Jesus was born about 6 miles from where he died. Or you could say he died about 6 miles from where he was born. Small world, isn't it? Jerusalem is considered to be a holy city to three Abrahamic religions. It's a holy city to the Jews. It's a holy city in Islam, and it's a holy city in Christianity. Israelis and Palestinians both claim Jerusalem as their capital. Now listen to this. The City of Peace has been destroyed at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, captured and recaptured 44 times. Do you think there's something significant about Jerusalem? Do you wonder about the things of the second coming and Armageddon? Just might really be geographic and historical? How could we miss it? Today there are about 1 million people who dwell in and about Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, it says, now when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Born and laid in a manger with the express purpose of fulfilling the will of God, death on a cross for the sins of the world, a man in his 30s, he knew. Now is the time. He said, when I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And they didn't get that until he was planted in the ground on a cross. And he said, here's your sign. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. When I'm lifted up from the earth, that'll be the call that God loves all. Come. But it says here, he knew it was time for him to be taken up. Death, burial, resurrection from the grave, ascension into heaven. He was ready to go home. And so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He didn't set his face to go to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans, the middle country, to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him in that city because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, saw the rejection, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them right here and right now? Now, James and John were known as the sons of thunder. They were two brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers, all fishermen. Together, they were known as the sons of thunder. John became known as the apostle of love. And I think that is the coolest thing. And I would say it's possible for great thunder and great love to dwell in one man. But they said, Lord, let's get her done now. Let's just watch them burn. And Jesus said, no, no. And he turned and he rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. And they were going along the road and someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I think Jesus was simply saying, fellas, listen. I came into this world, you see, of no reputation. I'm not about owning anything. I'm not here to make a name for myself. I'm here to do my Father's will. That's my work. That's why I've come. Do you remember what he said your work is? He said your work is to believe. Think of that. Belief is work sometimes, isn't it? But he said, I've come to do my Father's will. And he said, guys, listen, I'm not here to stay. And to another, he said, now you follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury the dead. Now, when I first read that, I thought, how does that work? Like, do people come out of the grave and dig a hole for other dead people and then they all get back in the grave? That was my blindness spiritually. He was saying, you know, not everybody will follow me. Not everybody will be born again. Not everybody gets it. So let the spiritually dead take care of the stuff of the earth. As for you, get out there and proclaim the kingdom of God, is what he told that fellow. And to another, another said, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me say farewell to my family. Let me go home and say goodbye. And Jesus said, look, nobody who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. And you know, I think he was teaching all along the way to say, you know, I'm not afraid to die. And I left my mom to do God's will. Can you imagine the day he left home and knew he'd never see his mom again until he was hanging on the cross? He knew that ahead of time, wouldn't you say? And that's when he said to John, behold your mother. And to his mother, behold your son. But he wasn't afraid to follow through. He had his face set toward Jerusalem because that was God's will. But you see, the Jews didn't get it, and many of the Jews still don't get it. And they couldn't take Christmas home either. They missed Christmas. They rejected God's joy to the world because of their religiosity. If he would have come to say, you know what, now's the time we're going to overthrow the Roman government, and we're taking over, that's what they were looking for. And I have to say, you know, when we try to practice our religion to get ahead or to look right or to have the power, we're in the same circumstance. We just can't get what Jesus means to say. It means, you know, to say I'm a sinner bound for hell in need of a Savior, and there's only one way, Jesus Christ. So they missed it. They had false expectations of God's Messiah. But the Bible says one day all will see and all will confess the name above all names. So let's close up by saying, what about this bringing Christmas home? I would want to say, how long will it take before you finally bring Christmas home? Have you been like the people of Bethlehem who've been so busy and found no room for Him? Have you been like the people of Nazareth who have not been able to see Him for who He really is? Or like the people of Jerusalem, He has not met the false expectations that you have for God? See, lots of people have their idea of God and they want Him to make everyone well, kids not to die, nobody gets cancer, no more accidents, no more wars. And see, the Scripture says that day's coming. This earth is broken and fallen. It's full of death and sickness and disease and sin and heartache. But one day, He's going to destroy it all and remake it. And all who are part of His kingdom through faith will live in the world we yearn for now, where there is no more tear, no darkness, no tear, no suffering. He wants the same thing as us. Well, what's He waiting on? The Scripture says He's patient. Because He desires no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So I'm asking, is Jesus in the house? Did you take Him home yet? I don't mean under the tree. I mean, is He in your heart? And when you have taken Jesus home, you'll have spiritual clarity. You won't be mixing up the ideas of God and faith and the truth with that which is false. Someone said this: you understand that God did what man wouldn't dare dream. He did what you couldn't imagine. He became a man so we could trust Him. He became a sacrifice so we could know Him. And He defeated death so we could follow Him. And this becomes clear when we take Christmas home. When Christmas comes to our house, you have a deep, abiding spiritual commitment. See, this is not about holiday happiness. This isn't pseudo-psychology. This is not freedom of religion. I think it's so funny. I mean, it's almost comical. We think we have witnessed to people when we have the guts to say Merry Christmas these days. Do you know that? I mean, it used to be even the pagan Christians, even the unbelieving Christians said Merry Christmas, didn't think anything of it. Now, times have changed and it shouldn't be a challenge, but you see, it goes further than saying Merry Christmas. It is about laying down your life for the One who laid down His life for you. And so I'm asking, have you let Him in the door of your house? Or is He just, you know, the reason to be happy for a while and pretend you love everybody? See. And when Jesus comes home, you will have real compassion for others. See, a changed life changes everything. When you bring Christmas home, you can no longer hold the same prejudices, the same grudges. You don't live by the same pride you once had. You see your friends and your enemies in a whole new light. They need the same love you've received. Compassion comes when you bring Christmas into the house of your life. Has it happened to you? Max Lucado says this. He says, it all happened in a moment. A most remarkable moment. As moments go, that one appeared to be no different than any other. If you could somehow pick it up off the timeline and examine it, it would look exactly like the ones that passed while you have read these words. It came and it went. But in reality, that particular moment was like no other moment. For through the segment of that time, a spectacular thing occurred. God became a man while the creatures of the earth walked unaware. Divinity arrived. Heaven opened herself and placed her most precious one in a human womb. The Omnipotent, in one instant, made Himself breakable. He who had been spirit became pierceable. He who was larger than the universe became an embryo. And He who sustains the world with a word chose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God as a fetus. Holiness sleeping in a womb. The Creator of life being created. given him was eyebrows and elbows and two kidneys and a spleen. He stretched against the walls and floated in the amniotic fluid of his mother. God had come near. He came, not as a flash of light or an unapproachable conqueror, but one whose first cries were heard by a peasant girl and a sleepy carpenter. The hands that first held him were unmanicured, calloused and dirty. No silk, no ivory, no hype, no party, no hoopla. Were it not for the shepherds, there would have been no reception. Were it not for a group of stargazers, there would have been no gifts. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched in wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him, and he had the same synagogue leader in Nazareth. If he just would have known, Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Perhaps a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could have been that his knees were bony. One thing for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to the wooing women. Wipe sweat out of his eyes. Pretend he never snored or blew his nose or hit his thumb with a hammer. He's easier to stomach that way. There's something about keeping him divine that keeps him distant and packaged and predictable. But don't do it. For heaven's sake, don't do it. Let him be as human as he intended to be. Let him into the mire and the muck of your world. For only if we let him in can he pull us out. It all happened in a moment. In one moment, a most remarkable moment, the Word became flesh. Now there will be another. The world will see another instantaneous transformation. You see, in becoming man, God made it possible for man to see God. When Jesus went home, he left the back door open. As a result, we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, the first moment of transformation went unnoticed by the world. But you can bet your sweet September that the second one won't. The next time you use the phrase, just a moment, remember, that's all the time it'll take to change this world. Remember this. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us.